Good evening. God bless you. This evening, I don't plan to look at any scriptures that have not been looked at and spoken on before. In communion, I don't think. Also, I wanted to thank you for being so accommodating. I understand we started church, or I don't understand. I know we started church at least half an hour later than we usually do on a Sunday night, and that was done for my sake. So I thank you all for being so accommodating. I wasn't here this morning, so I don't know what you were blessed with this morning. I did notice that whoever did the message or the Bible study has much better handwriting than I do. And it's almost too bad to rub this all off. But I would like to use the board a little bit. Also, before I get into the message, I just wanted to share with the church the Lord's goodness this week. For those of you who still live a life without too much social media, and I'm not giving you a thumbs down, that's a good thing, I think. You may not know, but on Thursday afternoon, while working at my dad's place, I was packing feed on the on a pile, and we'd had corn silage up probably 6 feet or so, and I got off the side and rolled the loader tractor I was on. Obviously, I'm here. I crawled out underneath the tractor. I thought entirely unharmed. Since then, I'm not sure. I have sore hip and really had a bad headache. So I'm not sure if it was completely unharmed, or it certainly felt like it at the time. I believe it was the Lord's providence entirely. About 30 minutes before it actually happened, I had stopped and put up. It was a collapsible rollover bar. I had stopped and put it up, and while I was putting it up, I was running through my head, not like I was intending to roll this tractor by any means, but ran it through my head, you know, what would I do if it actually did roll? And I decided that probably the best thing to do, if possible, would be to eject. If the tractor's rolling this way, you jump that way. But I didn't know if that would be possible with all the momentum coming this way, and then when it did start going, and then I decided probably the next best thing to do would be to do whatever you could to stay in the seat, which would mean putting on your seatbelt, but because I was coming on and off all the time, I didn't do that. But so then when the tractor started rolling, I immediately, I just thought about this 30 minutes prior, so I got, and I quickly decided that, well, I'm sure you know, whatever, your mind speeds up 10,000 times or whatever, it's just, and I looked at it and I immediately figured out that there was no way I was going to be able to get up and over on the opposite side of the way it was going, and so I hugged the steering wheel and got my feet over on the other side and pushed them into the floor of the tractor as hard as I possibly could. So then as the tractor went over, I saw the floor coming up and kind of expected to see stars soon after that, but never happened. My sister was hauling the feed in, and she just came around the corner as the tractor went over, and I actually think that it was more stressful for her than it was for me, perhaps. But anyways, I just wanted to share that with you. Lots of times in the morning as a family, we pray for safety. The children go to school, and we pray that God would keep them safe, keep the school safe, keep us safe, bring us back together again for supper, and then at supper we thank God for bringing us all back together, and it can be really routine, and feel routine even, but not quite so much after an incident like this. One verse I'd like to begin with in looking at the subject tonight. What I'd like to look at or talk about a little bit is Jewish wedding customs, and how I think that as I talk about it, I think you can make your own, draw your own parallels. The books that I've told some of you that I became really interested in Jewish wedding customs. It had nothing to do with communion when I became interested in it. It had more to do with end times and how some of this could be depicted in Jewish wedding customs. Not sure where I got the notion or where I got that information that the Jewish wedding customs do give you a picture very much of Christ's return for the church. And so that's why I started. And I don't know, still don't know, how you know what a reliable source of Jewish history is that isn't found in the Bible. I have for different things, not only for wedding customs, but for different things that I've researched, I always tend to put a little more, I don't know, maybe weight, or consider it more carefully at least, if the person the book I'm reading or the information I'm getting is a Hebrew Christian. Because it seems to me that a Hebrew Christian, or a man who understands the law, may have a better grip on the New Testament than we do. Granted that some of them do not, they have a very good understanding of the law and they do not embrace the New Testament. I'm not talking about people like that, although I think we could learn a lot from people like that as well. But more I'm talking about men who embrace the New Testament but also understand the old. And so I went to a bookstore and I asked for reliable sources of Jewish wedding customs, and I mean, their guess was as good as mine. The information I'm sharing tonight comes mostly from a man called Sola Levitt. I don't know if that name rings a bell for you or not. He is a Hebrew Christian and was a lecturer and a radio talk show host in Dallas in the 1980s and early 1990s. I don't know if he's alive or if he's not, but he wrote different study helps, and I'd like to read more of them, actually. So far, I've only read two, and they're both pertaining to the rapture, but in reading it, I also saw some practical parallels to be made on the subject of communion. There's a verse, or a couple of verses in 2 Timothy 4, where it's a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, I believe. And it was just, I think that 2 Timothy was the last letter that Paul wrote before he was executed by the Roman Emperor Nero. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I just find it interesting that the thing he mentions is not to those who have lived a holy life, although I think you can take that as I'm not trying to say it wasn't that the holy life has nothing to do. I just find it really interesting that when Paul's time of departure was at hand, he was looking forward to it in expectancy, and for the rest of us, it's those of us who, not only to him, but those who love his appearing. Okay, another thing I wanted to tell you, I have all these disclaimers before I preach. I'm not sure if that's a good thing or a bad thing, but like I said, I told you where my information comes from, and I don't know how accurate it is. It seems to me to make a lot of sense, but as far as researching the accuracy of it, and so I'm not offended if you call it into question. I just want you to know that. I'm not offended at all if you call some of these things into question. In fact, if you call it into question and you feel like researching and digging around in it, that would really bless me. I would be happy if you chose to do that. And this is by no means exhaustive, or you don't isolate communion to what I'm sharing tonight. But I do think we can be blessed by it. Okay, the Jewish wedding customs, I'd like to look at them a little bit. And they broke down into seven, surprisingly enough, seven main things you can break it down into. The contract, the price, the cup, the departure of the groom, the stealing of the bride, which was also the return of the groom, the bridal chamber, and the marriage supper. We'll look at them in that order, and they'll kind of mix it up, probably. The contract. Basically, this was an agreement that a prospective groom would come to with the prospective. The prospective groom would come to with the prospective bride. However, marriages were typically arranged, and the contract was drawn up by the parents. And so it wasn't like the groom and the bride had no say to it. Obviously, the groom was aware of the contract when he went to present it to the bride's father. And many times the bride's parents had already communicated with the groom's parents, and there was a bride price had been arranged. We could say it was unromantic, and perhaps it was. But it was basically a legal arrangement. It was the framework for their marriage, and it was a legal arrangement, I think you could call it. So that was the contract. We'll get into what the contract may have been or involved. The price, basically, was the other half of the contract. The contract would spell out the conditions and the rules of the betrothal period, and then a bride price would be established. A bride price was not just window dressing. It was not just something they did for, you know, to make it legit. A bride price brides were expensive. I don't know. I mean, there's perhaps to ensure that the grooms were serious about it. So the contract and the price, they go together. I would say the contract, when I talk about the contract, it spells out the conditions of the contract on the bride's part, as she would wait on her husband, and the price was what the groom would pay to make this bride his own. The cup was a formal event. The prospective bridegroom would indicate his willingness to pay the price required. He would then pour a cup of wine, drink of it, and also propose a toast for her. She was free to drink or not to drink. If she did drink, she committed to become his wife, and as such, obviously became unavailable for any other suitor, a reality that she would show by wearing a veil. Again, I don't know. I presume most Jewish women were already somewhat veiled, but there was something distinctive about a bride in her betrothal period, in the veil she would wear, to show that she was betrothed to an husband and therefore not free for any other man to pursue. Also, she was committing to the conditions and the rules of the contract. The departure. As soon as the bride drank the cup, the bridegroom would make a little speech, something to the effect of, "I go to prepare a place for you." And he then returned to his father's house to build a bridal chamber for their honeymoon. This was not a permanent dwelling. It was a bridal chamber that he would prepare for their honeymoon, which lasted 7 days. And so because it only lasted 7 days, obviously, you weren't going to make something that would last forever. While the bridegroom was building this beautiful but not necessarily permanent bridal chamber, the bride would start preparing for his return. One of the first things, or maybe not, different times I read different things. Some people put it that it was the first thing she would do. Others don't. But one of the things that she would do is immerse herself or go for a bath in a body of living water. How many of you have ever heard of the didache? It's spelled D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Back when I did a message on baptism, I had I'd found it on the internet, and I'd read different things on a document called the didache. And I didn't know how accurate it was, so I didn't import anything of what it said into the message on baptism. But since then, I have found that it is a legitimate document, something like the Apostolic Constitutions, if you're into early church history writings, in David Berceau's book. I forget what it's called, but it's like a dictionary. You can look up different topics, and then you can read what early church fathers would have said. And in that dictionary, the didache is sometimes mentioned. Also, Ray Wenger, when he was here, spoke about it. And not like he's the final authority or anything, but he persuaded me that it is, in fact, a legitimate document that would tell us what the early church believed in, I think it was between 1 and 200 AD. And they talk about a living water for baptism as well. Basically what it means is it's a river or a lake or a stream, somewhere where the water is flowing. That's what they mean by living water. One of the things she would do is immerse herself, go for a bath in a body of living water. And after this ceremonial washing, which was a public celebration by the female part of the family and friends, after this she would begin a beautification process, first by taking fragrant baths, often with myrrh or other perfumes, and later on with oils and massages and the like. You can read about this actually happening in Esther 2. Esther did that. Again, I wouldn't take that as foolproof, because Esther was not actually preparing herself for a Jewish husband, but it is there. Esther did it as well. Esther tells us that this was required of Esther and the rest of the virgins before going into the king. Granted, this does not necessarily communicate a Jewish custom, but in Ezekiel 16, where God talks about Israel as a bride, God describes figuratively similar process. Then I washed you with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and anointed thee with oil. Also, as time went on, the bride would gather her bridesmaids together to wait at home for the groom, a normal condition of the contract. That was actually spelled out in the contract that she was to be at home, so he would know where to come for her. While she was doing all this, the groom was busy building the bridal chamber, a job that his father oversaw and gave the final approval on. The son could not just decide, you know, it's maybe a little simple and not too fancy, and maybe not even quite done, but our love will make up for it. If I just had the woman I loved, I'm sure the bridal chamber wouldn't matter all that much. The son wasn't free to decide that. He could not leave for his bride until the father gave him that permission, approved the bridal chamber, and said, yeah, you can go ahead and go for your bride. No, the father, who was not like less impulsive, was the judge. And when it was done and ready, typically it would take anywhere from 6 to 24 months from the time that they presented the contract, agreed upon the price, drank of the cup, sealing the covenant. It would take anywhere from 6 to 24 months until the groom would return for his bride. I think it goes without saying that once he got to 22 months, most brides were a little more persuaded that it could be any day than perhaps they were at 6.5 months. The stealing of the bride. The bride was stolen in the sense that the groom would come unannounced in the middle of the night with some of his friends and seize the bride quite literally from her home. She would have a slight, short warning. The groom or one of his friends might blow a trumpet or give a shout, and you can see that in Matthew 25, in the parable of the bridesmaids. And I think I'll probably go back and look at some scriptures. Matthew 25, forgot to put the verse here, but it says, "And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Also, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 18, and 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 33. I'll go to those scriptures later. Let's go back to the beginning. In the contract and the price, I think in Jeremiah 31, we can read the terms of the covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 37. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 37. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and fixed the order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hanel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out farther straight to the hill of Gerab, and shall then turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be sacred to the Lord and shall not be uprooted or overthrown anymore forever." I read a little farther than I meant to. I believe in Jeremiah 31 that we have a preview type of covenant that God chose to make in what we call the new covenant age. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which that covenant is what we typically, or I shouldn't say we, but when I talk about the law, I am not talking typically about God's moral standard of righteousness that you can read many places in the Old Testament about God's righteousness. I am talking specifically about the law that was handed down through Moses. And he specifies here in Jeremiah 31 that this new covenant is not like that covenant when he led them out of Egypt. He's talking about the old covenant he's talking about here is in fact the old covenant that was handed down through Moses. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. I used to puzzle over this because it seemed to me to be a universal, worldwide thing. They will all know me, but, and I stand to be corrected on this, I understand it today to be, he's talking about the people who have entered into covenant with him. I will, and these are the people that I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. It's not saying, I don't believe, that, now we completely stop teaching each other, we all know the Lord. But when you enter into covenant, a covenant relationship with God in the new covenant, that is what God does. And I think we would agree that the Christian who has no going forth or personal experience or personal growth with God is bereft. Like if he completely depends on whoever teaches for his nourishment, he's bereft. He's not what God intends for the for his people to be. And then in verse 35, I see this as a signature. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. He's kind of giving his signature on this covenant. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. If the fixed order of the sun for light by the day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. We know literally that Israel is still a nation. I think there's spiritual applications. I think there's... for lack of a better word, literal applications. I believe what this says, as long as the sun gives its light for the day and the moon for the night, then there will be a literal nation of Israel. The Lord has said it and given his signature on it. That's what I believe. Now, I'm not trying to take away from the spiritual application at all, where it says in Galatians that anyone who believes is of the household of faith. But I also believe in a more, I hate to use the term literal, but I think you understand what I mean. So anyways, I think that the covenant that we are looking at is this one. And I find it interesting that the covenant that usually spells out the conditions on the bride's part, in this case, does not spell out too many conditions on the bride's part. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother. It's what the Lord has done. Does that give us reason to be arrogant? I don't think so. Are you going to enter into this type of covenant with God? The cup, I'll just read through this again. The cup was a formal event. The prospective bridegroom would indicate his willingness to pay the price required, and he would then pour a cup of wine, drink it, and also propose a toast for her. She was free to drink it or not to drink it. If she did drink it, she committed to become his wife, and as such obviously became unavailable for any other man, a reality shown by wearing a veil. Also, she was committing to the conditions of the contract. In John, or is it Matthew? I don't know. The events of this week somewhat seemed to conspire against having everything quite as down pat as I would like. I know one scripture I'd like to look at is in John 14. That one comes a little later. In Matthew, is it 26? Yes. In Matthew 26, the constitution of the Lord's Supper, breaking in at verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood for the covenant," which we've just been looking at, "which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After that, Jesus foretold Peter's denial, and then they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus went there to pray. "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." I understand, again, in light of Jewish wedding customs, the drinking of the cup signified the groom's willingness to pay the price to purchase the bride that had agreed to the terms of the covenant. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." So I think in Matthew 26, we see Jesus agreeing to the purchase price of the bride who agrees with the covenant as it's spelled out. And then the departure. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I think somewhat self-explanatory. The Lord went through the same process of purchasing a bride that was, I think they would have had perhaps a little better understanding than what we did of these particular rituals. Now, I would also like to look at 2 Thessalonians 4. Actually, I think it's 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself, now we're coming back to the stealing of the bride. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry or the command, the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet, the warning that the groom was to give his bride before he just rushed in and rushed her off. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and caught up, who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a little more a little more light on the matter, I believe. Verse 51. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? In short, while I realize that there are other analogies and pictures that shed light on communion, and that, like I said, this is by no means exhaustive or done, I believe it does show us something. When we drink of the cup in remembrance of Jesus, we are saying yes to his proposal. We are saying yes to the proposal, to the contract that he has laid out before us. We have also agreed to the stipulations of the contract. We have also agreed to the conditions of the contract, a contract that is ridiculously formed in our favor. If we read that contract in Jeremiah 31, I think we would have to agree that as far as if we're trying to have an even thing here, it's not that way at all. This contract is shaped and formed in our favor. But in doing so, prepare for his return. Understand, if we agree to this contract, we prepare for his return. The preparation for his return was not just some lackadaisical, oh, Jesus is coming back someday, hallelujah for the blood, he's coming back. No, it was a very intentional preparation for the return of the Lord. The bath, the beautification process, all have spiritual applications that I pray we would take seriously. And I had thought perhaps we could, discuss those, but I think each person can discuss those on their own. Now, I don't know if this changes. I know it changes a little bit how I read the instructions in 1 Corinthians 11 concerning communion. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, verse 17 in 1 Corinthians 11. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant that we agreed to, the price being his blood. "In my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We proclaim the Lord's death. The Lord died. Why? Because that was the purchase price of his bride. That's what we're proclaiming. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died." I don't necessarily plan to. This is simply how I see it. "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment unto himself." This is if it is done in, a casual manner, not discerning the price that Christ paid, I think people with tender consciences, or can I say misinformed, may sometimes think that they eat and drink judgment unto themselves if their own sinfulness rises stark in front of them. I don't think that's what this is talking about. The covenant says that sinfulness that rises before, I'm sure I'm not the only one that has experienced this, that sinfulness that rises and stands stark in front of us at times has been taken care of in the covenant. That's what the covenant proclaims. But if you do it without discerning the body of Christ, in other words, the price, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. If you do it without discerning the price that has been paid, with no intentions of claiming the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to live in purity and victory over the things that rise up in front of you, then I do believe that you eat and drink judgment, or the King James says condemnation, unto yourself. So I don't know who's closing. Like I said, I am not giving this as the only, or it is something that really blessed me as I looked into it and read about it, and I wanted to share it with the church and bless you. And tonight, I would like to, as we partake of the cup and of the body, that we do it in an eager anticipation of what that signifies, which is in fact the Lord's return for his bride. God bless you.